Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As we have just sung in celebration, Lord, thank you that we are redeemed by the Son of your blood, Jesus Christ. This time, Father, we come before you to give thanks and humbly beg your blessings on this congregation. Thank you for the beauty of this new day. Thank you for the glorious spirit of you, the glorious Holy Spirit you have given us through baptism. Thank you, Father, that we know salvation by Jesus' sacrifice. Be with us all this day that the lesson we hear will prick our hearts and allow this lesson to seep in and take root, that we not simply let it wash over us like a wave on the beach, but it goes like a seed in the ground and grows into a strong tree, that we may be willing to go to that tree as your Son Jesus did for you, who gave us everything and by your will can take it all away. Praise be your name. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. We're going to start out anyway in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we have Paul beginning his second trip. And he begins his second trip. There's several things that go on. And I want to really, I guess, get down to chapter 17. You remember it. In that second trip in Derbe and Lystra, what happens at Derbe and Lystra during that second trip? Well, that was during the first trip. They found Timothy. They meet a young man by the name of Timothy. So they find Timothy. He goes with them. Then they go to Philippi. And who do they find at Philippi?
Lydia.
And while he's there, something that we have, those of us that were raised in the church, we've learned about this story since we were yay big. What happened at Philippi? He's put in prison. And the earthquake releases the prisoners, right? And they save the life of the jailer. And the jailer is converted. From there, they go to Thessalonica. Everything's good in Thessalonica, but the Jews have them run out of town. And then they go where? Berea. They go to Berea. And at Berea, something different occurs. At Berea, they get no pushback from the Bereans. There's Jews and Gentiles there, and nobody causes them any problems. But who does end up running them out of town?
The personnel?
No. Yeah, some of the Jews from Thessalonica show up, and they get them run out of town. But the Bereans themselves seemed to be glad they were there. Didn't cause any problems. And while they're there, this account of the Bereans is in Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 10. While they're there, Paul and Silas begin teaching in the synagogue. And that made sense because that's where they always started. And while they're there, the Jews from the synagogue in Berea decide to test what Paul is saying. How do they test what Paul is saying? Yeah. Paul is using the Old Testament scriptures to prove Jesus as the Messiah. So they look deeper into those Old Testament scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is true. They wanted to see it for themselves. And Paul called this more noble. Some of your versions might say more fair-minded. The original Greek word there is the Greek word eugenes. That's from two words. It's a compound word, eugenes. And the EU part of it, the U part of it, means to be good or well off. We use that word, we use that compound part of the word when we say the word eulogy. A good study of, a eulogy, a good study. Now, they were good, they were good, but the genome part, the eugenes, that genes is from the word genome, and it means to become, to arise, to be made, or to cause to be. Paul is saying, when he says they were more noble or they were more fair-minded, what he's saying in Greek, in the Greek word, is they were better off. They were better off. And I find that interesting. Why were they better off?
They were willing to hear the Word of God?
They were. They were willing to hear the Word of God, but they didn't just listen. What else did they do? They studied it themselves. They tried to find out if it was true or not. This caused them, Paul said, to be better off, to be more well off. This improved them. Is that a lesson we could take from those Bereans? Yeah. Is it easy for us to get in the habit of just listening? We listen, oh, that was a really good lesson. That was a really good class. That was a really good, those were really good thoughts at the Lord's Supper. That was a really good prayer. Those were really good songs. We can get in the habit of just listening. But what made them better off was not that they listened, but that they listened and then they researched. They tested it. They tested it. You know, I've been in enough college classes that I have, you may find this hard to believe, I don't know, but I would question the professor. They would say, especially in my science classes, they would say something and I would test them. I would go up and ask them questions about what they had taught. Because I didn't believe what things they said were true. And you know what happened? They got mad. They weren't happy. They were the professor. I was the student. They had X amount of years of looking at this material. I had none, is what they said. I had no experience. I had no understanding. I had no knowledge of the subject matter. That was what they were there for. Sorry, I don't mean to diss on all college professors, because they weren't all like that. But especially my science professors, I didn't know what I was talking about. How did Paul react to them questioning the things he was teaching? He cheered them on. Keep doing it. Test it. Don't take my word for it. Find out if it's true or not. Look for yourselves. Look for yourselves. And that's the general topic that I want us to be thinking about, is seeing for ourselves. There's lots of examples of individuals in the Bible that wanted to see for themselves. We could go to John chapter 3. And God, or Jesus, encounters a man by the name of Nicodemus. What did Nicodemus do? Well, let me ask this question first. Who was Nicodemus? He was a ruler of the Jews. Member of the Sanhedrin. Do we know what sect, S-E-C-T, he was from? He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. And what does he do? He comes to see Jesus at night. Now, why would a ruler of the Jews come to see Jesus?
Because Jesus was a controversial figure among the Pharisees.
He was. And there was dispute among the leading Jews as to who he really was, why he was there, how he could do the things that he does. There was dispute going on. So he went to Jesus to see for himself. Now, he went at night. We've talked about this, I'm sure you have. Why did he go at night? He didn't want anybody to know he was going to talk to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The ruling class of the Jews was going to criticize or maybe punish somehow someone who went to see Jesus at night from their midst. So he went at night so he wouldn't be seen. He wouldn't be known. But he gets there, and notice what he says in verse 2. John chapter 3, verse 2. This is what Nicodemus says to Jesus. Rabbi, that's just interesting to me in itself. That's a whole topic for another. Why would he call him? He calls him teacher. He acknowledges his position as a teacher. That's interesting. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Who knows? We. With Nicodemus saying that, who is the we Nicodemus is talking about? I think it's other Pharisees, other members of the council. We know that you are a teacher come from God. How did they know? Signs and the miracles. Now, why would the signs and miracles have got their attention as to this could be the Messiah? Well, because of the prophecies. They saw the things he was doing, and I think they looked back at those prophecies and went, now, wait a minute. This could be him. We know that you are a teacher from God. This was because of the teachings and because of the signs that accompanied those teachings. Just a little bit later in John chapter 9, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. Now, this probably would not have been too much of an issue, except that, oh, I'm trying to find it. I didn't write that verse down. He's healed on the Sabbath. What verse? 16. Thank you. I hadn't got that far. Yes. He healed him on the Sabbath. Now, this man had not sought out Jesus. Jesus just walked by him. He hadn't looked for Jesus. He hadn't asked him to be healed. He just talks to him. Jesus talks to him. And in verse 16, we find there is, the end of that verse, there is a division among the religious leaders about this man because of this miracle. Now, we found out because of the conversation with Nicodemus that there was already division. Now there's more division, and it's enhanced by this miracle. And they call the man in. The council calls this man in, and they say in verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And what answer does the formerly blind man have? He's a prophet. The blind man just simply says, well, he must be from God. He must be from God. Now, down in verse 24, they say, well, they called his parents in and ask his mom and dad. Since he won't tell us what we want to hear, let's ask his mom and dad. And his mom and dad say, he's old enough, you can ask him. So in verse 24, they called the formerly blind man again. And they say, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. What do they, does the council want this blind man to say, this formerly blind man to say?
Jesus isn't the Messiah.
He's not the, he can't be the Messiah. He's a sinner. Look at the man's answer in verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's where we get that phrase. The writer of Amazing Grace got that phrase, right? Verse 26. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now this man has chosen to stick to the facts, right? What I know is that I was blind and now I can see. That's what I know. But they ask him again, and in verse 27, he realizes, this formerly blind man realizes that reasoning with these Jews is not going to do any good. I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? I love that answer. Well, why are you asking me more? Are you interested? Are you curious? They weren't really interested and curious. They were trying to find something they could hold over Jesus. Now, the man has a very logical reason to believe in Jesus. He'd been blind and now he could see. He said that already multiple times. But in verse 28, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. How did they know that God spoke to Moses? They took the word of somebody that wrote it down. They didn't see Moses. They didn't personally witness the miracles that were performed by Moses. They didn't see Moses when he came down off the mountain and his face was glowing. They had no eyewitness, personal eyewitness information to go off of. All they had was what was written down centuries before. But they believed that. But the miracles that are being done right in front of their face, they won't believe. In verse 30, the man answered to them, why? This is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Even that man, who probably was somewhat uneducated in the scriptures and in the law, especially compared to this council members, he says, you know, this is an amazing thing that you can't see what just happened. He was blind and now he can see. They can see, but yet they're blind. Verse 31. Now we know God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, he does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That sounds like pretty sound logic. The formerly blind man has this figured out. And these scholars in the law, these professors of the law, can't figure it out. And this man is questioning their ability to understand. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. Their answer is to attack his credibility and kick him out. Not listen anymore. Has that ever happened to you? You're talking to somebody about the Bible, about the truth, about Jesus, and eventually they can't argue with the logic, they can't argue with the reasoning anymore, and so they say something disparaging about you and then don't listen anymore? It's happened to me. That's exactly what these men did. They could have seen for themselves, and they chose not to pay attention. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 11, John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. One of my favorite statements of Jesus, this is kind of odd, I know, but so am I sometimes. One of his favorite statements is when he goes to the tomb of Lazarus. He stands there in front of the tomb, they roll back the stone, and he says, Lazarus, come out. Why did he not say, come out? I think there might have been a massive resurrection if that's what he'd done. He had that power, didn't he? But he specifically calls Lazarus. Nobody else rises from the dead that day, just Lazarus. He's specific. Lazarus, come forth. This causes, according to verse 45, this causes many people to believe. And in verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees, tattletales, and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They don't question that he's not working signs. They don't question that it's fake. They don't question that it's trickery. They don't question that something was set up beforehand. They don't question that Lazarus was dead. That's why Jesus waited 3 days. So everybody knew for sure. They don't question that. And so their answer down in verse 53, I guess we're going to have to kill him. If we can't beat him, if we can't outthink him, if we can't outdo him, we're going to just have to kill him and get rid of him. That's their question. That's their decision. If you skip over to chapter 12, verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. If I'd have lived back then, I don't know what else would have been going on, but I have a feeling I'd have been in that group that showed up and wanted to talk to Lazarus. I might have had questions for Jesus too. I hope I would have. But I definitely would have had questions for Lazarus. You were dead. What was it like? What did you see? What did you hear? What did you experience? I would have had questions. And so did all these people. And this is causing them to believe. So in verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Well, we'll just, I guess, have to kill Lazarus too. That seems to be their answer for a lot of things, isn't it? Well, we'll just kill him. I've often wondered, how many other people did this council have killed? I don't know the answer to that. But poor Lazarus died, got sick and died. Jesus raised him from the dead, and now he's going to have to go through it all again sometime. He's going to have to die twice. But people came to see Lazarus for themselves. In John chapter 20, we have another very, very famous encounter. In John chapter 20, Jesus has been crucified and he's raised back from the dead and he's now appearing to people. And in John chapter 20, starting with verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, with the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. He just on his own shows them his hands, shows them his side. Why did he do that?
Proof he was the one who was crucified.
It's proof that he's come back. It's proof that he's who he says he is. I am Jesus who resurrected from the dead. Here's my hand. Here's my side. Check it out. It's really me. We find out down in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Because of this thing that Thomas says, what do we often refer to him as? Doubting Thomas. And that is unfortunate, isn't it? I'm a firm believer that when the disciples came and told Thomas, we've seen the Lord, don't you think that part of that conversation had to have been, we saw the nail prints, we saw the side? They would have told him everything. Thomas is only asking for the same proof that Jesus gave everyone else. He's asking for the exact same proof. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I find it interesting that we don't have a record that Thomas actually touched those things. He saw and believed. Does Jesus chastise him for not believing and wanting proof? No, he doesn't. This doesn't seem to be said in chastisement sense. He's not rebuking him. He's just asking him, please believe. Here's your proof. In verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The reason that John wrote all these things down was so that we could have proof. So that we could believe. When John wrote these things down, and the other apostles and writers of the Gospels, when they wrote these things down about Jesus, there were people alive that could read these things and know whether those things actually happened. And if they didn't happen, they could have stood up and spoke up and said, no, this didn't happen. But no, what they did was they spoke up and said, yeah. We have writings passed down through the centuries of people that looked at these books, looked at these accounts, these eyewitness accounts, and wrote more information and said, we were there, we saw it. In Luke chapter 1, when Luke writes his account of Jesus' activities, in Luke chapter 1, Luke writes this, starting in verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know with certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke says, I'm writing this down so you can know with certainty. So you can have no doubts. So you can know without a doubt what happened and that it was true. Jesus asks us to believe things, but he asks us to believe with proof. There are a few things that we have to have some blind faith about. How can being put clear under water and come back up, how can that wash my sins away? Well, Jesus says it does. The apostles say it does. God has said it does. And so I believe it does. Now, why do I believe that? I don't have any proof of that. But the other things that God has told me, the other things that the apostles have said, the other things that were written down, I can prove to be true. I can prove them to be true, and so if I can prove those things to be true, and that person is being honest and forthright with me, then I can believe the other things that they say. That's a logic premise. That's a thought process that we as human beings, we have all the time. There are certain people, when they tell us something, we believe them, and there's certain people, when they tell us something, we don't believe them. Now, why is it that there's that differentiation? Trust. Because those people we don't believe have told us things in the past that weren't true, and we know that, and so the thing they may be telling us may be true, but I don't know that for sure yet. And the other person can tell me something, and they say it, and I believe it because they haven't lied to me before. Why would they start now? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the faith, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Why did Paul bring up as is written in Scripture? Why did he bring that up?
They were written centuries before time, and they were performed exactly as the Scriptures said.
It was proof. Those were written centuries before, and yet here they are coming true to Paul's time today. Paul watched them come true. Other people watched them come true. So he says, according to the Scriptures. What is he hoping the people do? Look at the Scriptures. He's hoping they either go look and see for themselves, or they know that and it makes a connection. One of the two. Then he starts talking about the people that Jesus appeared to after he was crucified, but he's now alive. He's resurrected from the dead. He mentions people specifically by name. And then he also mentions, at one point, he appeared to over 500 people at once. Can you turn in the Gospels and show me the account of where that happened? It's not there. Paul is actually telling them about people that know Jesus was alive. They'd seen him. They'd seen his hands in his side. They'd touched him, perhaps. They'd seen him eat food. He was physically alive. And there was over 500 of them at one time. And then he makes the statement, many of which are alive, but some have fallen asleep. Why does he point out that a lot of them are still alive today? Go ask them. Go find out. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Is this, Is this information that the people that were alive that at that moment, at that time, could have, that got this letter, that they could have checked it out to see if he was telling them the truth?
Yes.
Absolutely they could have. 100%. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We're told that we are to be ready to give a defense. I know many of you have probably looked deeply into this before. That word defense in English, what's the Greek word? Anybody know?
Yeah,
apologia. Yep, it's where we get our word apologetics. And that word apologia means a verbal defense, a reasoned statement, an argument. Paul doesn't say, when somebody questions you, you just tell him all the things that you believe but you have no proof of. Paul says, when somebody questions you, you give them a reasoned argument. You give them a defense. You give them information that they can check out, that they can look up, that they can look at. The word apologia comes from the root word apologiamai, which was a term used in a court of law of that day. And it means to make a defense, to give a full account, to calculate, or to consider well. Paul tells them, you be logical. One of the biggest complaints, one of the biggest arguments is that religious people aren't logical. We don't think straight. We don't think right. We don't understand things. We don't survive in if-then statements. We're not logical. We don't prove things. The Bible is full of people that proved things. They saw for themselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm going to turn there because this is a verse we look at a lot. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed. That's the word metamorphosis. We're not gonna spend a lot of time on that, but that's a change. But where does Paul say that change is to take place? In our mind. It's supposed to take place in our mind. And then he says that changing, that proving in our mind, that transformation of our mind is so that we can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable word of God. Proving that Greek word is the Greek word dokimazo. And it means to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to approve, to deem worthy. It was a word that was used in the testing of metals to see if they were sound. Are you sure this is gold? Yes, I have proven it to be gold. I've run it through the tests. I know for sure that it's gold. Paul says to the Romans and to us, you need to transform the way you think so that you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, know for sure that the things that God is saying are true. God does not expect us to work on blind faith alone. Yes, there are things that we cannot materially prove, like might be necessary in a court of law. But the vast majority of biblical teachings can be proven. The vast majority. Events, times, people, places, these can be proven without a doubt. These are things that we can know for sure. If you don't spend any time at all looking at archaeology, you should. You should. They are constantly finding new information, New information. For years, for hundreds of years, people said, well, Luke didn't know what he was talking about because there is no Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus. That was the governor of the area that Paul was in at the time. He doesn't exist. We've never found him. I don't know when it was, 5-6 years ago, maybe 10. They found a stone with the inscription, Sergius Paulus, proconsul. There it is. Luke knew what he was talking about when he wrote the book of Acts. Paul knew exactly who he was talking to and what his title was. These things can be proven. Teachings can be tested against the truth of Scripture. We should not just believe what we believe. We should not just know what we believe. We should also know why we believe it. We should know why we believe it to be true. And that task falls to us as individuals. It is not just up to somebody else to prove it to us. They could be wrong. We should prove it to ourselves. Even if they are right, we should still prove it. We should still be like a Berean. And if somebody is checking the things that we say, good for them. We should be encouraged by that. Study a teaching of the church. Find out why the church teaches such and such. Why they believe such and such. Look at an account of Scripture. Look at outside writings. See if you can find proof of the things that are written in Scripture. Be a Berean comparing the teachings with Scripture. We cannot give a defense of something that we don't know. We cannot give a defense of something that we have not proven to ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God does not only want us to teach people. He wants us to help them learn and understand it in a way that they can then teach somebody. We can only effectively teach the things that we know. We can only know by studying, by learning it. And we cannot learn by only listening once or twice a week. That just doesn't work. Not only is it acceptable to want to see for ourselves, it's important that we investigate. It's important that we look. The Bereans wanted to see for themselves. Nicodemus wanted to see for himself. People traveled from all over the place to meet Lazarus so they could see for themselves. Thomas wanted to see for himself. Paul encouraged those listening to his writings to go see for themselves. It is our job to boast. See for ourselves and to help others see for themselves. That's what teaching is. Teaching is not just spewing facts. I had professors in college that's what they did. They just got up there and spewed the facts. You were supposed to write down the facts. You were supposed to remember the facts and then you were supposed to regurgitate the facts. They called that teaching. That's not teaching. I had professors in college that were teachers too. And they gave us the facts, and then showed us why those were facts. Explained to us how they knew that to be true. Helped us see for ourselves. That's what we're supposed to do with others. But we can't do that for others unless we have done it for ourselves. So my encouragement to you during this class time, see for yourselves. Don't look on wanting to prove or test something as a weakness. Paul saw it as a strength. And we should be testing and proving and seeing for ourselves.